Let's turn to the second chapter of Acts, to the Pentecost feast that was occurring this time in Jerusalem, where the question was asked, what does this mean? And that's what we want to look at today, what this does mean and what it means to us. This equipping of the saints. Let me begin by reading the first 13 verses. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Some people who would read this text, I'm thinking particularly people of a Pentecostal or charismatic persuasion, may focus upon the speaking in tongues here and really miss some of the equally important aspects of the text that we want to look at. I would suggest there are three important signs here given to the apostles, to help them in this knowledge of their empowerment for witness and ministry, and for us as well, because the same power is available to us. There's the sign of the mighty rushing wind, which speaks of the Holy Spirit's great power. There's the fire, tongues as a fire. Fire in Scripture speaks of the presence of God to us, and some other things we'll consider too. And then the tongues that miraculously they were able to speak, these foreign languages they spoke. And so I think of that. This must have been a daunting task that the apostles were considering, that they're going to take this truth about Jesus Christ out to the ends of the earth. And yet this is a sign to them that they will be equipped, they will be empowered to take the gospel where God would have them take it. As I look at these three, I call them signs. It's much like, I think, the Gospel of John, where we read there of miracles that Jesus did. There's seven of them, but they're never called miracles. They're called signs. Semeion is the term, because every one of them teaches certain truths about Jesus Christ and his kingdom and his work. And the wind and the fire and the tongues here point to important ministry truths. So we want to look at that today. But first of all, Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, because it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived. Now, we know from the Old Testament that the Jewish people had three major feasts. They were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, or sometimes booths, as it's called. Let's look at a passage from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 16. If you look at Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. So it's 16:16 here. Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose. And that's said because the place that he will choose will be known in the future. It's Jerusalem. And the temple will be built in Jerusalem. So that's what that's referring to. But they appear three times a year at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is in association with Passover. Passover is one day, and then there's 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread right after it. They're linked together. At the Feast of Weeks, which is another name for Pentecost, and at the Feast of Booths. So we see here that it was required that the males, the men of Israel, must go to Jerusalem, must attend these three feasts during the year. And they didn't go by themselves. They took their wives and they took their children. This really explains why there is a multitude of people present in Jerusalem at this time. We could say a few more things about Pentecost itself. It was known as the Feast of Harvest, also called the Feast of First Fruits, because at this particular time in Israel's agricultural life, the first fruits of some crops are just beginning to appear. And we might even look at the 3,000 persons who came to Christ from Peter's preaching that first sermon. Look at those 3,000 as a first fruits. And throughout the book of Acts, we see more and more people being added to God's kingdom. And in fact, the work continues down to our own day. And it will continue until Jesus Christ returns. Also called the Feast of Weeks, because it was celebrated 7 weeks after Passover. That's 49 days plus one is the 50 days. And at the time of this event, it had actually come to be associated very much with the giving of the law in the days of Moses. So it's a very important time of the year for the Jewish people, Pentecost. So let's look then at the three great signs. The first one, the mighty rushing wind. Going back to Acts 2 now. Verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. I looked at some other translations. I wanted to see if there was any difference in how some of our major Bibles handle the words here, because these are not easy words to translate. There's some really unusual words in this text here. But most of them were like this, except for the New American Standard Bible, which translates a violent rushing wind. And that's really good. Brings out something more of the ferocity, I think, of this wind. Now, when I'm looking at Greek words in the Greek text, I invariably go back to A.T. Robertson, who is always will be recognized as the greatest grammarian and student of New Testament Greek. I wanted to see how he handled this text, because it does have some unusual words here. And he translated it, an echoing sound as of a mighty wind borne violently. An echoing sound, he brings out there's some kind of a reverberation to this Greek word. And then, as if that wasn't enough, he gave a second translation, rushing along like the whir of a tornado. And there I saw a word I've never seen before, whir, W-H-I-R-R. I don't know if any of you have ever seen that word before. I hadn't, so I went to my dictionary, and I couldn't find it in the dictionary, and so then I went to a really old dictionary, and there it was. And then I understood what it is. And you know what this is too. Have you ever been outside and there's a whole bunch of birds, big birds like geese, and all of a sudden they all take off at once? You know that noise they make? You hear the wings? That's whir. So now I know what it is, but I don't know what the whir of a tornado is, because I haven't ever been in a tornado. Suffice to say, it gets across the point, this was loud, this was impressive, this was a get-your-attention sort of sound. It's the great power of the Holy Spirit that is that's being manifested here. Think of the Spirit of God. Think of the Spirit of God at creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we read in verse 2 of Genesis 1, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Just hovering there. Because he's ready to act. And suddenly he does, I suppose. Our God is a God who acts. I was thinking of another passage in connection with the beginnings. And read in Genesis 2, 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature. And I think there is the activity of the Holy Spirit in that as God breathed life into man. All men everywhere really are indebted. They owe their existence to the Holy Spirit. In some way, the Holy Spirit provides life for all persons. Material life, physical life. I'm not talking about redemptive life, which takes regeneration. But people have no idea how dependent they are upon God and God's Spirit for the very breath that they draw. But I just thought about this as preparing some of these things. The Spirit's movement, he can be so gentle. He can be almost violent. The Holy Spirit is powerful. And then there is this use of this word here that we'll explore a little bit. The use of the word pneuma, the Greek word that is usually used for Spirit, the pneuma hagios, the Holy Spirit, which is also translated wind. The word pneuma can be translated either way, spirit or wind. You look at the context and you can usually tell which way it should be translated. Let's look at John chapter 3. This is that well-known passage where we see teaching about the Holy Spirit in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus about being born again. And of course, in John 3, verse 3, Jesus had said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus was confused. He didn't know what to think of being born again. How can you be born a second time? And then Jesus explained what he meant in verse 5. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the pneuma, the Spirit, notice the capital S in your Bible, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So being born again is being born spiritually, born a second time, because one is born physically, but the elect are born second time spiritually. Then look down at verse 8. The pneuma, now it's translated, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And the Spirit here is being pictured to us as powerful. He's powerful in creation. He's powerful in recreation, which is what regeneration is. And he's powerful here in what we're looking at, which is equipping for ministry. This great power, which is pictured in the sign of this mighty, powerful, violent wind, is being given to the witnesses to proclaim the gospel of salvation. James Boyce just put it this way. He probably says it better. Rather, the Holy Spirit of God is portrayed as God's breath, as the creative, moving, dynamic breath of God. Let's look at the second sign, which is fire. Get back to Acts chapter 2 again, and this is verse 3. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And I thought I'd just read just a line or two here from what Robertson writes about the text here. It says this, the fire-like appearance presented itself at first as it were as a single body. This is the fire. And then suddenly parted in this direction and that, so that a portion of it rested on each one of those present. So you can imagine this fire has come into the room and then it spreads. It's distributed to the 12 and I think really to the 120. Now, the significance of this is the fire is in Scripture a sign of the presence of God. In numerous passages, we see that. Think back to when we studied covenant theology in Genesis 15, where God made a covenant with Abram. And remember, it's the covenant of blood where those animal pieces were cut apart. And God walked between the pieces in these symbols, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. You see a passage where God is represented by fire. Or in Exodus 3, where Moses sees this bush burning in the distance. It's on fire. And yet he's struck by the fact it's not consumed. It just keeps burning. He must go and investigate. It's a strange phenomenon. And as he comes close, he comes to realize God is, in a sense, in the bush, because God says, take the sandals off of your feet, for you are standing on holy ground. Or Hebrews 12, verse 29, which says, for our God is a consuming fire. And God, this is a sign of the presence of God then, where this fire is. God's going to be with the apostles as they bear witness. Also, we see in Scripture that fire is a source of light. Light in darkness. When I get up in the morning, I go find the light switch on the wall. I know where it is. And when I flip it, the electricity flows and the light comes on. The light bulb lights up. Didn't happen that way in those days. They didn't have that sort of thing. So a person would light a candle. The fire from the candle provided light. Or maybe a lamp with oil in it and a wick laying out of the oil. Fire was a main source of light in the dark. And that fire can speak of the Holy Spirit's illumination. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, Paul says, we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. And when I think of Peter's sermon that he's going to preach in just a short time there. What a fine Pentecost sermon it is. The finest sermon he had preached. Probably the first one, of course, too. But he understood. I believe that the Holy Spirit has come to him. He probably now, everything clicks. He sees the Old Testament better than he ever had. He is enlightened. And the Holy Spirit is given to enlightened God's people to share the gospel with others. Someone has said Christianity is meant to be a spreading flame. And Sproul writes that the fuel for this fire is the Word of God and prayer and the sacrament. So we have these two great signs here, the mighty wind speaking of the Holy Spirit's power, the fire speaking of the fact the Holy Spirit is, God is present with us in the Spirit, and God is light and enables us to shed that light to others as well. So we have the sign of tongues here. Text says, and they begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. These obviously were languages that were being spoken, foreign languages. There's actually 15 countries represented here in the names that are given in the text that people have come from to attend the Feast of Pentecost. It's that important of a feast that they've come from these various parts of the world. And in my text, at least, you have the word language two times in verse 6 and verse 8, translating the Greek word dialectos, dialects. Clearly, that's what is being spoken of here. Let me just read part of this again so we can catch all of this. Let's start at verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language, or own dialect there, the dialectos. And they were amazed. I find this to be an interesting word here, the word that is translated amazed in my text. Literally, it means to stand out of themselves. I think we might say they jumped out of their skin. This was just really astounding. They were astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" Of course, Galileans had their accent by which, you know, you could always tell somebody was a Galilean. But now they're not speaking with that accent. They're speaking perfectly in these foreign languages. And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia. All of these regions are to the east of Israel. Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, over in that area. It mentions Judea. Of course, Judea is home base for these people. Then Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia. All these are places to the north of Israel, or up in Asia Minor, as it would have been called, modern-day Turkey now. Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene. Here we go to the south. Egypt, of course, is south of Israel. And visitors from Rome. Where's Rome? To the west. So all the coming from all these parts of the world, they've come here, and they're amazed. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. This definitely drew a crowd, obviously. The text is clear on that. It's not just the sound of the mighty wind, which was noisy, but even more so, it's this amazing hearing these people speaking in this language. It drew a crowd, which gave Peter the opportunity to preach to those people. And again, let me say the significance of the sign, I believe, is the apostles will be able to witness to the end of the earth. And if they didn't see this, maybe Luke's seen it, though. Of course he is when he writes this. That don't you just almost see it's God proclaiming, you're not only going to preach the gospel to Jews in all these lands, you're going to preach the gospel to Gentiles in those lands. And it is a daunting task to think of doing that. In fact, to this day, I think missions is a daunting task. But God is saying, you will be able to do this because I'm able to empower you. You will be my witnesses in all these parts of the world. There's a correction perhaps we should be careful of here. Let no one think, and I say this because I've read of people who actually did this, let's not think that a missionary can just pack his bags, get on a ship or a plane, and go to some foreign place, stand out before a crowd, open his mouth, and think that a language understandable to those people is going to come out. It doesn't work that way. Really, some people have been naive enough to think so. I've read of it. No, what it really involves is what Lorraine did, getting training, going to Japan, doing the hard work of learning the language that is there, and then the hard work of communicating the gospel. Maybe some of you read in the recent, a fairly recent table talk of a man who went to Japan as a missionary, and he says it was really, really hard to learn to speak Japanese. Finally, he did get somewhat fluent with it, and then he didn't see any converts for a long, long time, but it was a life's work. He stayed there, and the end result, by God's grace and blessing, was he saw converts, he saw churches formed. That's what this is all about here. It has been said, the emphasis is not the fact they spoke in tongues, it is that the multitude heard about Jesus. Now, so those are the three signs, three impressive signs, the wind, the fire, the tongues, indicating God is able to enable his people to do this work. There's more, one more thing here I want us to look at, though. This matter of being filled with the Spirit. Look at verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. Now, I'm not trying to pick on anybody here, but I know that some Pentecostals and Charismatics would say, this is how you know you are a Spirit-filled Christian. You speak in tongues. And you see why they like this verse for that? What is the really the true significance of being filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, let's consider that. Now, let's go back to when we studied Ephesians. Look at chapter 5 of Ephesians, because Paul says something about being filled with the Spirit here, which I think is quite helpful, quite instructive. Ephesians 5, verse 18, do you remember when we studied this passage? Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So here's some things people do when they're filled with the Spirit. They address one another, they speak to one another, they sing to one another. I'd like to think that we've been filled with the Spirit here as we've done this. They give thanks for situations in their life. They submit to one another. And this is most insightful here. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Of course, a person who is drunk with wine is he's greatly influenced by the alcohol. He is in a sense under control of that substance. So, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Then it means to be influenced and under the control of the Holy Spirit, not in some kind of a mechanical way, but where He is guiding, He is leading, He is directing. And we are blessed that He is that part of what we're doing. So that it gives us a great insight into being filled with the Spirit. And notice, Paul didn't say anything about speaking in tongues here in the Ephesians passage. But here are things that Spirit-filled people will do. Let's go back to the text here. Now, this is going to take me a little while. The rest of my time, I want to do this so. Because there are 9 places in the book of Acts that speak of being filled with the Spirit. And we should look at them and see if we can't see a continuity of what is involved in being filled with Spirit. What do Spirit-filled people do in the book of Acts? Well, the first one, of course, is here. And you may want to write these down because you're not going to remember them. But I guarantee these are the 9 places throughout the 28 chapters where people are filled with the Spirit. The first one's the one here, of course. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. And really what they begin to do because they were filled with the Spirit is communicate the mighty deeds of God through these other languages. The second one is in chapter 4, verse 8. And I'm just going to mainly read these. I'm not even going to take time for the context, but this is why I think you should write these down. You can look at them yourself later. But it says in Acts 4, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed, and you can read the rest of it. So here we have Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, to preach boldly to an audience that, quite frankly, might not be very friendly. The third place we see filled with the Spirit is also here in chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Kind of getting the connection here of what Spirit-filled people do. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. This is slightly a little bit different, but we want to include it. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Spirit-filled people not only speak boldly the gospel, but they perform services within the ministry of the church as well. Chapter 7, verse 55, this is in connection with the stoning of Stephen. 7:55 says, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Stephen, filled with the Spirit as he's just about to die. Turn to chapter 9, verse 17. Of course, great event here in chapter 17 is Paul's conversion. Find it here. "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Do you remember what he did after that? He went out and started preaching to everybody he saw that Jesus is the Christ. Amazing. Turn then to chapter 11, verse 24. Speaks of Barnabas. "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." Here's another man that he's filled with the Spirit, and he's a great worker for the cause of the gospel. Chapter 13, we're getting down to the last ones. Chapter 13, verse 9, concerns Paul again. "But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy.'" That one's almost funny, isn't it? But Paul, filled with the Spirit, is ready to speak something a man really needs to hear here. The last one is also chapter 13, verse 52. "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." James Boyce comments upon these nine passages. He says, "The interesting thing is that the circumstances common to every case is that whenever Christians were filled with the Holy Spirit, they immediately began to testify forcefully and effectively to Jesus Christ." And that may be a little bit of an overstatement because some of these people were not speaking the gospel. But do you get the point, the connection here, that being filled with the Spirit enables people to serve God? And the next, I hope you don't have this happen, because I've had it happen. But if somebody comes to you and says, "I'm a Spirit-filled Christian and I speak in tongues, why don't you?" Maybe you can just show them what Spirit-filled people do, because this is the Bible. This is what the Word of God says. This is what Spirit-filled people do. And God's Spirit is powerful and mighty to enable us to share the gospel and to serve in the kingdom of God. So I want to just close here with this, with a quote in the bulletin from R.C. Sproul. And I know you have it, but I'll just read it anyway. "Pentecost was a watershed moment in the history of the church. The day of Pentecost was that moment in redemptive history when God unlocked the power of the Holy Spirit and gave it to his church, not just for those who were gathered there, but to the church of every age and to every Christian throughout time. That wind, that fire, is as much for us today as it was for those gathered in the upper room. We are to be people of the Holy Spirit as well as of the Son and the Father." You know, that should be encouraging to us, because some of the things we're called to do as God's people aren't easy. They are daunting tasks. But God has not left us to depend upon ourselves. He has given us the Holy Spirit. And he is powerful that we might be his witnesses, we might be his servants, and do all that he would call us to do. What he calls us to do, he will also empower us to do. So, we'll continue on next week and start getting into this, the sermon itself that Peter preached.